You will turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Pick up the reading in verse 1. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And so in our study here, remember Romans 4 is on the heels of what Paul just argued in Romans chapter 3 as he argued the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so Paul, to back up his argument and what he had just presented, uses the Old Testament scriptures to support what he just taught. And as you can imagine, you really don't have to imagine too far because you can go back to Acts and see the kinds of arguments he would have had with those Jews in the different synagogues in the different Gentile lands. You would see the kind of arguments he would have with those Jews. And so it's as though he's envisioning this argument all over again. He would go to the Scriptures and argue that the doctrine of justification was always there in the Old Testament. This is not something that he just made up. This is not something new or novel. But rather, he goes to Abraham and he goes to David as his great examples. Now last week we kind of got into verse 18. So let's pick that up in verse 18. Well, go back to verse 16. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only of those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And just keep in mind, the point of that verse is to teach you that salvation is always by the grace of God. If it's by our law keeping, then it's something we've earned. It's something we've merited. And so then you'd have a confusion between grace and what we were owed. God doesn't owe us salvation. Why? Because we didn't earn it. So it's not by the law. That's Paul's argument. And he's trying to teach us this is the nature of grace. Then he says in verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. And that's interesting because at the time that statement was made, Abraham, you'd hardly be able to argue that he was the father of many nations. But Abraham had faith and trust in that promise. And so in the presence of him whom he believed, God, and then he starts giving us some understanding of the kind of God that Abraham would believe in. And there's two things that Paul says about this God that Abraham believed in. Number one, he gives life to the dead. And number two, he calls these things that do not exist as though they did. This is the kind of God Abraham believed in. What kind of God do you believe in? The God of the Scriptures, he does give life to the dead. That's the whole nature of salvation, isn't it? That those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2 clearly tells us, he brought to life. We were children of wrath because we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were unresponsive to the law of God. We were rebels against God's law. We were habitually breaking his law. But God intervenes and brings us from life, or brings us from death into life. So he is a God that gives life to death. Now, in this specific instance, we're going to see in a little bit more detail, he's talking about the death of, say, Sarah's womb. He'll refer to that. The oldness of age of Abraham's physical body as he was 100 years old. But even though his physical circumstances did not cause his faith to waver, because Abraham believed in a God who gives life to those things that are dead. Also, if you recall back in Hebrews 11, why was it that Abraham was able to take Isaac, his only son, the son of the heir, the son of the promise, up to sacrifice him? Well, Hebrews 11 tells you, because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. And so Abraham believed in a God that would give life to the things that are dead. Number two, he calls those things that do not exist as though they did. His name says, I'm a father of many. Then his name was changed to the father of many nations. Abraham believed that he could call those things into existence, those things that do not exist. And we challenged you last week, and even myself, to think about this. Do we believe in this kind of God? Do we believe that the God we serve could actually turn this nation around? And if you say you do, then faith dictates a response, doesn't it? If we believe that God can turn this nation around, then what would be our responsibility? We'd pray for it. We would confront this nation with the truth of God's gospel. We would desire to see the kingdom of God expanded through the gospel proclamation. But what do we really see in this country? Do we see the church beating down the gates of hell with the gospel? Do we do it? You see, if we really believe God can do these things, bring into existence those things that do not exist, we would take His means and be faithful to His means and watch and see what He would do. So do we believe in the kind of God that Abraham believes in? Well, it's easy to give it mental and say yes mentally or even say it with our mouths, but our actions really tell the world what we really believe, the kind of God we believe in. Well, this is leads us into verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believe, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, last week we started in verse 18 and didn't quite finish it. You know, we said this verse is interesting in light of the fact that Abraham's name means father of many, or Abram means father of many. And we noted that his name did not coincide with his situation. He was not the father of many. And this certainly must have been very challenging to him, because every time someone would have asked him his name, he would have to go through the humiliating experience of explaining, yeah, I know my name says I'm the father of many, but I don't have any children. And if that wasn't enough, after God gives him Isaac, then God changes his name to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And so, you know, keep in mind, you can almost envision the scenario, how many times he was asked also, how did you actually end up here in Palestine? Where are you from? Well, I'm from Ur. Well, how'd you end up way over here? Well, you know, God told me that this would be my land. He promised to give me this land. But here's the problem. Did Abraham own any of it? Not at that time he didn't. And that's the life of faith. There are the promises that God makes that he, you know, Abraham could not immediately point to, but nevertheless, Abraham believed them as true. And so we can learn a lot from Abraham concerning how to live a life of faith. Many times we don't see, for example, the works of God around us because we don't have the eyes of faith. We haven't had our vision corrected by the Scriptures. Our vision has to be corrected by the Word of God so that we can understand the ways of God. Many times we train ourselves after the ways of man, and we need to be careful in how we're training our children. Make sure your children are not being, you know, it's not being snuck in your curriculum, humanistic philosophies, humanistic thinking. Because that kind of philosophy does not correct the vision Only God's Word can correct our vision. We have to have eyes of faith. But the child of God should be able to recognize the work of their father because they know their father and they know his ways. And so when blessings come into their lives, they know how to respond because they know it comes from God and they don't take credit for any of it. They know how to handle, for example, adversity and difficulties because they know it's for their own good. And so we know that our Father uses situations and difficult situations and trials that come into our lives to see if we will obey Him and trust Him. So the question is, do you have eyes of faith and do you know the ways of your Father? With the world that lives around you, would they say, yeah, that person knows the ways of his God because they behave in accordance to the Word of God. Well, notice in verse 18 here, notice this language, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. So there was a hope against him. It was a natural hope. There are all the natural reasons for Abraham to be discouraged or to not believe or have his faith waver. There are arguments of sense and reason working against him. All the evidence, humanistically speaking, right, was telling him that there's no way you're having a child, much less have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore or as numerous as the stars are in the skies. There's humanistically no reason why he should have any hope at all. Hope was working against him. Naturalistic hope. But even though there was this hope working against him, he did not lose hope. That's what the text says. Who, contrary to naturalistic hope, in supernatural hope, believed. That's the way I'd read that. And so, hope, biblically speaking, is not wishful thinking. I hope or I wish it comes to pass. But biblical hope is a certainty that comes from trusting God's Word. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Abraham considered God's Word sufficient on the matter, not his external circumstances. Abraham thought and heard God's Word, and he thought it was sufficient. And this is why he got up, left Ur of the Chaldees, and trusted the God who led him. And this is so important. Remember, all Abraham had was the Word of God. And he reckoned that God would be faithful to keep His Word. And so we just sang a great hymn, didn't we? Great is thy faithfulness, right? Do we believe that? Or does our faith in the God we serve begin to waver at the first sign of adversity, difficulty, trials, temptations? Well, all Abraham had was the Word of God, and he reckoned that God would be faithful to His Word, and he also understood that it is God who controls history, not the secondary causes. You understand the difference there? God is the one who controls history, and so if God says you will be the father of many nations, then guess what? Abraham will be the father of many nations. It's not the secondary causes that are dictating history. So I read in verse 18, who contrary to hope in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So it's the grace of God that allowed Abraham to believe against his naturalistic hope. His naturalistic circumstances told him, give up hope, abandon this promise. But he didn't. And this is the pattern of faith for all generations. That's Paul's point here. When our situation seems to be most bleak, then this is when we learn to rely upon God even more. I mean, think about Joseph, for example. He was enslaved. He was in prison. For years before his brothers and his father and mother came down to bow before him. What kept him going? What motivated him? Why didn't he just abandon God? Why didn't he just shake his fist at God and turn his back on God? Well, what motivated him was the same thing that should motivate us, the Word of God. All he had was a vision. All he had was a vision from God. And so he stayed faithful to God. And so many years had gone by, and God eventually brings about the promise to Joseph where his family would come before him and bow. These are the examples of faith that are given to us, and they're given to us for a reason. We're to follow in their footsteps. There may be things you're praying for. You may be praying for the salvation of someone. There may be a sin that you're struggling with. There may be a difficult situation in your life. And you know what? It may be years. It may even be decades, for example, as it was for Abraham or for Joseph. before God actually answers that prayer. But will you trust in Him? Will your faith stay strong? Will it not waver? Well, thousands of years after Abraham had died, we see how God fulfills the promise that He made to Abraham. So think about all the nations now that have come to Christ in faith and became spiritual descendants of Abraham. And so this is how he would become the father of many nations. And this little quote here in verse 18, "So shall your descendants be." And so it's a statement of fact. Now, what was his secret? What was the secret of Abraham? Notice what it says in verse 19. "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about to be, or since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." His secret was that he was not weak in faith. Weakness of faith caused many to stumble in their walk. Weakness of faith caused many to look, say, for example, to the riches of this world, or seek acceptance with the world to find position or satisfaction or comfort. And so to become weak in faith means to allow doubt to cloud and undermine belief. And that's a real problem within the modern church today. Think about how many of you, you know, people you used to know or people you still know, who at one time held strong convictions because the Word of God clearly spoke to them, right? But the moment they begin to stop focusing on the Word of God, their faith became weak and they let go of those things that they once held fast to. Why? Well, many times because it became an inconvenience to them. Some abandon the faith altogether while others look for a pathway. You know, these people that grow weak in their faith, some of them abandon the faith completely and leave. Others are still looking for a pathway that doesn't emphasize holiness or obedience to Christ because they desire their own convenience more than the claims of Christ. There is a reason why in Matthew 7, Christ tells us that the narrow path is difficult. It is the hard way. And this is why there are few that find it. So you have to ask yourself, are you one of those kind of people that when inconvenienced, your principles get thrown aside? When things don't go your way, or when people rub you the wrong way, or someone doesn't say to you what you want them to say, do your principles get thrown aside? When you get your feelings hurt, or when some tragedy comes into your life, or some difficulty, some trial, when someone hangs the riches of this world in front of you, and all you have to do is just abandon your faith, are you tempted? That's not a far-fetched example, is it? There are a lot of businesses out there that will have you capitulate to their demands, but all you got to do is just give up some of these things that you hold tight to. Well, after Paul states that Abraham's faith was not weak, he brings us right back to Abraham's situation. Notice what he says there. This is important for you to get. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. Paul drives his situation home so that we can better appreciate what it was that Abraham was going through, and we can understand something of the magnitude of this statement. I want you to understand, you might just read over that statement, not being weak in faith, and say, okay, well, Abraham wasn't weak in faith, big deal. No, no, no. Paul says he was not weak in faith, but I want you to understand his situation. He was almost 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was dead. And so, remember, his faith was not weak even in his old age, and as you get older, your faith should not weaken, but it should strengthen. Why? Because you've got more reasons to have confidence in God's goodness. And isn't it interesting that the generation that went before me, many of them that I know, they don't want to seem to remind us of the goodness of God to them. I mean, I think back on some of my relatives who are getting on up there in age, and as they get older in age, they're not reminiscing about God's grace and faithfulness to them. And that's sad. I mean, how can you live for decades but not have any stories of God's triumph and grace and victory over sin and how He has been faithful to you and brought you, even though your situation looked very dire and how you'd even pay your bills or feed your family, but yet God came through for them? They don't talk about these things. Do you understand why my generation is a faithless generation? Those that came before us didn't really talk much about the faithfulness of God. I didn't hear about the victories and the triumph of God's grace and how He took care of them. So, here's the thing, though. We're not necessarily responsible for them. All we can do is encourage that older generation. And we just need to make sure we're not guilty of the same neglect. Young people, you need to learn the ways of God. You need to start noting how God provides. You need to know the providence of God and how He's working in your life and how you see Him working in the life of your parents. Many times we as parents, we shield our children from the difficulties of how we're going to make the ends meet, so to speak. And I can remember a long time ago when we first got married about how to pay the bills, feed the family, and do all these other things, take care of doctor visits and everything else. But, sometimes we ought to let them know that God has provided for us. God has provided for us and taken care of us. We need to pass along the faithfulness of God to us to the next generation, because this is where it gets lost. So young people, you need to learn the ways of God and note how God is working even within your life so that you may pass it to the next generation after you. And so we do this because it glorifies God, it honors God, but it strengthens our faith and it will encourage the faith of others. But Abraham, at 100 years old, could proclaim that God fulfilled His promise by giving him an heir. Even though he is 100 years old, and even though, humanistically speaking, Sarah's womb was dead, Paul says, in spite of all his circumstances, he was not weak in faith. He was not discouraged by his own natural weakness. His weakness was not an obstacle to his trust. His procreative powers, even though it was as good as dead according to the text, natural impotence was not an issue for Abraham. It did not diminish his faith one bit. I mean, if you recall, what was the example Abraham had? Can y'all think of the examples that came before him? How about Noah? Many generations before Abraham, Noah demonstrated a very similar type of unwavering faith, didn't he? When the Lord commanded Noah to build an ark, that man had never seen rain, did he? Because the necessary moisture came from the mist and the dew. And so for 120 years, Noah faithfully built the ark. Why? Well, not because his situation or his experience convinced him to do so. You see, horizontal humanistic reasoning would have led him not to build the ark, right? In fact, his reasoning would have dictated, this is pretty foolish to be building an ark out here in the middle of the desert, and it had never rained. We don't even know what this is. So the only thing Noah had to motivate him was what? The Word of God. So in obedience to that Word, Noah built this ark and gathered the animals in as God commanded him to do. Do you see the difference between walking in faith and having the eyes of faith and walking in the flesh, using your humanistic reasoning? And remember, we've talked about this several times, but the great sin of our age is rationalism, putting our reasoning over the Word of God. God gave us the gift of reasoning, didn't He? But why did He give it to us? Not to put it over the Word of God, but to submit it to His Word. Well, not being weak in faith, and then Paul gives us the situation to help us understand the importance of that statement. This man was old. He shouldn't have been having children. And neither should his wife. So why are we still talking about it? Because God had not fulfilled His promise, and then God fulfills His promise when the man was about 100 years old, and even though Sarah's womb was dead, the God that Abraham believes in was the one who gives life to the dead. Do you remember that statement? That's the kind of God, and this is what he believed in, and this is why his faith did not weaken. Look at verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So his faith did not stagger at the promise of God. Notice, through unbelief. Unbelief is the great enemy of faith. Unbelief is the denial of God. And so if you submit yourself day in and day out to teachings and doctrines and philosophies of men that cause you to not believe in the things of the Bible, not believe in the things that God says are true, that's going to have an impact on your faith, isn't it? So you better make sure that you're filling your mind up with the Word of God. And this is what Paul says over in Romans 12, isn't it? We transform our minds. We renew our minds by the Word of God. But unbelief is a denial of God. To refuse to believe His Word is to refuse to believe in God Himself. And so you need to be aware of things that cause the sin of unbelief to take root within your life. And this is the thing. It can be different things for different people. And so you need to know yourself. You need to know yourself. Some people can work and not have their faith waver at all. And then there are those who make work an idol. And it causes them to deviate away from the true faith. There are certain hobbies and entertainments that within themselves are not wicked or evil. But they could be. They can be. If they cause you to focus your attention off the things of God. And so you need to know yourself and you need to be willing to forego anything that causes your faith to waver. Once again, it could be your hobbies, it could be your entertainment, it could be relationships, but be willing to destroy anything in your life that causes your faith to weaken. One writes it this way, with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief. He did not vacillate between faith and doubt as many believers frequently do today. When from a human viewpoint things are going well, it's easy to trust God, but when things seem impossible, it's even easier to distrust Him. And so we need to be careful that we do not let difficult circumstances that seem impossible cause our faith to waver. Wavering faith can lead to unbelief, and unbelief is a great sin. Now keep in mind, turn over to James chapter 1. Keep in mind that God makes us go through difficult times in order to strengthen our faith if we will let it do its good work in our life. And as hard as it is for many to receive this, you actually should thank Him for it. You ever thank God for making you go through a difficult time? And then when He brings you out on the other end, it's caused your faith in Him to be stronger, your affections towards Him to be greater. And then did you say, well, thank you. Thank you for doing this for me. Look at James 1. James, a bondservant of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the 12 trials which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall in the various trials. Is he out of his mind? Count it all joy when we go through trials? Does he know what he's talking about? Of course he does. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so for some of us that struggle with being patient, sometimes we go through these lessons over and over again, don't we? So learn patience. Calvin wrote it this way, believers are never so enlightened that there are no remains of ignorance, nor is the heart so established that there are no misgivings. Another writes it this way, a Christian who claims to understand all God's truth and to envision the fulfillment of all of His promises is not demonstrating great faith, but great presumption. Godly faith is not full understanding, but full trust. And so this is exactly what James wants us to understand, isn't it? Count it all joy when you fall in these various trials. So to come back to verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And so a man or a woman of faith is one that does not stagger at the promise of God, but remains strong despite their circumstances. So let me ask you this. How would you characterize your faith? Now let me give you an example to think about. Is your faith strong by the end of Sunday, but by Monday it begins to weaken? By Tuesday it wavers a little more. Do you have this trend in your life? Have you ever thought about why? Have you ever thought about why it weakens? Well, think about what takes place on Sunday. What do we do on the Lord's Day? We sing hymns of praise to God. That encourages your faith. We pray to God. That's your lifeline to God. We study the Word of God. We're encouraged. Our mind is enlightened. The darkness recedes. We spend time with other Christians, so there's encouragement and accountability. And so guess what happens starting on Monday for many of us? Do you sing praises on Monday? Do you pray on Monday? Do you pick up the Word of God and read it on Monday? Have you figured it out? Do you know why your faith begins to weaken by Monday? Because all the means of grace that we relished in on Sunday, if you're not carrying them into Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, by the end of the week and the time you come around here on Sunday morning again, some of us walk in here dragging our feet, thinking, I wish this would be over. But by the end of the day, a lot of you are encouraged because you've been under the means of grace. Now, why do we do this? Why do we stay in this destructive cycle? So if we carry it Sunday into Monday, you think your faith would weaken? Not at all. Not at all. So be careful that you don't go through the motions of religion on Sunday just so you can go back to walking in the flesh on Monday. Notice what he says. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Godly faith glorifies God. I want you to think about that for a moment. When we talk about true faith, it does not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, and it produces, a godly faith always glorifies God. And so any faith that does not glorify God is not a faith that's from God. True biblical faith glorifies God. It praises Him. It gives Him all glory and honor. It has no problem with deflecting and taking the spotlight off of self and pointing it back to God. I love these words. Faith in God, because it affirms His trustworthy character, is the supreme way that men glorify Him. While without faith, any attempt to worship, praise, or honor Him is worthless, self-righteous sham. So true faith does not glorify God only when things go their way, but in all things, at all time, they glorify Him. Let me give you some examples. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. You're familiar with the story, but let's try to drive this home. Daniel 3. Pick up the reading in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and width 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And the king King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the administrators and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald cried aloud, To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, and the symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the symphony of all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And children, let me just explain this to you. The majority does not make it right. When all of these people, these nations that King Nebuchadnezzar had rule over, bowed down to worship this false image, that didn't make it right. That's the problem in America today. When we have this majority rules or governs or dictates, what they're going to do is, even if it's against the truth of God's Word, they're going to want you to capitulate. But you need to follow this example. Look at it in verse 8. Therefore, at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you, and do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, It is true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up. Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you will fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Now this is what I want you to pay attention to. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king.'" But notice this. "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now you know the rest of the story. But notice, this is the kind of faith these men had. The only concern that these men had was that they honor, obey, and glorify their God. And so they followed the example given to them by Abraham. But notice, they glorified God because they were men of faith who were willing to forsake all, even their lives, before they would worship anything other than God. And that is the kind of faith we need to pass along to our children. Turn to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. Look at verse 21. "But long after abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong, and I of the God to whom I belong, and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now when the 14th night had come, as they were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near to some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings and again found it to be 15 fathoms." I'm going to stop here, but you understand the story. This is where Paul is in the Mediterranean Sea. He's crossing it as a prisoner headed to Rome. And we see that this boat runs into a great storm that threatens to tear the boat apart. Now notice that all on this boat had given up hope except for Paul. And even in the most dire circumstances, Paul did not abandon his faith. He had been given the Word of God. And so this is the kind of trust in God that glorifies God. All the circumstances around them said what? All is lost. Give up hope. Abandon hope. But Paul, against hope, had hope. Why? Because he had the Word of God. And so he glorifies God in being obedient to the Word of God. Turn back over to Romans 4. Look at verse 20. "So he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." And so true faith is a faith that glorifies God. A faith that refuses to glorify God by praising Him, giving Him credit, being obedient to Him, is not a biblical faith. Now here's another characteristic of biblical faith. Look at verse 21. "And being fully persuaded," or fully convinced that he had the promise, "he was also able to perform." True biblical faith brings about persuasion. True faith is persuaded that God is able to accomplish His promises. Even if the promises seem outlandish, or they just go beyond any point of reason, humanistically speaking. But remember, we're talking about God. We serve the God of the impossible, don't we? And He brings these things into existence that are not existing. So here's a question for you. I want you to think about the character of biblical faith and ask yourself these questions. Number one, does your faith have hope even when your natural senses tell you to give up hope? What kind of faith do you have? Does your faith have hope when all your natural senses tell you to give up hope? Number two, does your faith become weak at every turn? Or is your faith strong and unwavering because you're feeding your faith, you're nourishing your faith, you're encouraging your faith with all the means of grace that God has given you? Number three, does your faith become discouraged because you're trusting in the weakness of your flesh? Does your faith become discouraged because you're trusting in the weakness of your flesh? It happens. It happens to the best of us, doesn't it? And so, is our faith becoming discouraged because we're just walking in our own strength day after day, week after week, and month after month? Next, do circumstances cause you to doubt? Do your circumstances cause you to doubt? Next, do you have a faith that by habit glorifies God? Glorifies God, whether it be through praising Him or by trusting Him. And finally, does your faith lead you to a full assurance that God will accomplish everything He says He will do? Does your faith lead you to a full assurance that God will accomplish everything He says He will do? So here's the question, how did you do? What areas are you struggling with? And those are the areas you need to be taken to God. Go to Him, confess these areas that you need His grace in. And make sure you're feeding your faith with a healthy dose of Word, prayer. Prayer is your lifeline. Praising Him. There's nothing better to ward off discouragement and doubt than to start praising God. And then fellowship with the brethren. There's accountability there. There's encouragement with true believers. I'm not talking about these naysayers. I'm not talking about these negative people. I'm not talking about these people who go and try to destroy your faith. The world can do that. You don't need, quote, Christian friends that do this. What you need are friends in the faith that will encourage you in your faith. Now, what did this faith result in? Okay, look what he says in verse 22. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Paul goes right back to where he started, didn't he? He goes right back to Genesis 15:6. This is the heart of the section. The whole point of this section is to drive home this issue that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's the gospel. And this is how God saves the ungodly. You remember what he says in verse 5? But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And we said Genesis 15:6 is quoted several times throughout this section, and this is the last time he quotes it. So the good news of salvation is that the Lord takes the faith that he grants and counts it as righteousness. And remember, it's his righteousness that he gives. We are declared righteous through the means or through faith. And so this is the great work of God on behalf of sinners. So now, what's the application of all this? In other words, what's Paul's point? What is he trying to get home across to us? What's the takeaway of all this? Well, look at verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The conclusion that Paul has been trying to get to is now here. All of his argumentation was driving home to this point. The marvelous thing about Abraham's faith is that as his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, that very same principle applies to everyone else. All those who trust in God's Son will be saved. They will have the very same righteousness of God that Abraham had. And it's interesting, this principle that other parts of the Bible were not just for who. Remember, as you go through and read through the Old Testament, turn over to Psalm 78, for example. As you read through the Old Testament, sometimes we look at it and say, oh, well, you know, that's just kind of written to them. And it was. But over and over again, we see that it was written for us as well. You see this, for example, in Psalm 78. Look at, we'll just jump in the middle of verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them and the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. And he says in verse 7, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And so, you know, that principle is all throughout the psalm, but I want you to just pay attention to that. We are given these examples. We are taught these truths in other parts of the Bible. And they don't just apply to them. But they're given for our benefit, for our encouragement as well. This is exactly what Paul says over here in 1 Corinthians 10. Turn back over there. 1 Corinthians 10, he says in verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. See what he says? To the intent that we should not lust after evil things that they also lusted. So we can look at that example back in the wilderness and say, yeah, we can take application from that as well. And then he says in verse 7, "And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now notice what he says. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So these things are given to us as warnings and examples. Turn back over to Romans 15 real quick. Look what he says in verse 4. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And so when we come back to Romans 4, notice what he says. "Now it was not written for his sake alone." All this stuff that was written about Abraham was not for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It should be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see, the story of Abraham and his faith is important to us today because we are all saved the very same way Abraham was saved. We're all saved by trusting God. Now, here's the thing. We have much more revelation than Abraham, but the principle is that we trust in the revealed Word of God. Abraham responded to the Word of God he had, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so we now have the revelation of God, the complete final revelation of God, and we're to put our trust in it. And this is why individuals who purpose to walk outside the principles found here in the Bible are not walking by faith, but they're walking by sight, which the Bible says is a great sin. And so, I really don't understand people who claim to be Christians but are content not knowing God's Word. That they're just content to be ignorant of what His Word says. Well, look at verse 23. "Now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but also for us." Do you understand now why Paul writes over in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and all Scripture is profitable? This is why. This is the reason why. We are to believe in Him. Faith is absolutely a necessary condition. One must have faith. Turn over to, hold your place here, turn over to Hebrews 11. You remember what the writer of Hebrews says? Look at verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are not seen that were not made of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness, and he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now here's the point. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Notice it's absolutely impossible to please God separate or apart from faith. The only ones that have ever been accepted by God are those who accepted his word and believed upon him. And you may be sitting there saying, "Well, did Abraham know the Messiah was coming?" Yes, according to John 8, he did. Christ himself told us that Abraham saw the day of Christ and rejoiced. And so if Abraham could anticipate the work of the Messiah, even with the limited revelation that he had, then how much more should we who live on this side of the cross, who benefit from this additional revelation that we have access to, how much more should we know it, understand it, and live our lives in accordance with it? So I read verse Romans 4:23. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." Now this idea that one must believe in Jesus who was raised from the dead is foundational to the Christian faith. Let's go through some passages. Turn to Romans 10. We're going to read through these just so you see that this is foundational. Romans 10, look at verse 9. "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Turn back over to Mark 16. Mark 16, we read it in verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Hold that thought and turn over to John chapter 3. You're familiar with this one. John 3. Look at verse 14. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 24. Well, look at verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Turn over to Acts 13. Look at verse 30. I'll go back to verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. This is a sermon there that's being proclaimed, the gospel. And the emphasis is on that Christ died, but also that he rose again from the dead. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, look at verse 18. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of the inheritance of the saints, and that what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand and in the heavenly places. Turn over to Hebrews 13. One more. I mean, it's all throughout the New Testament, but this would be a good one to end on. Hebrews 13, look at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, there it is, in this great doxology, is driving home this great theological point that God brought him up from the dead. Turn back over to Romans 4. So he was delivered up. And when we look at this language here in Romans 4, this term delivered is a judicial term referring to the commitment of a criminal to his punishment. So Jesus was delivered up to serve the sentence of death that our sins deserve. And so this idea that Jesus our Lord was raised from the dead is crucial to the Christian faith. Notice he doesn't say we believe in Jesus who was just a good guy, right? He was a good fella. But false religions and atheists believe that Jesus, some of them do, believe that Jesus was a man with good moral attributes. But you see, our belief system is not limited to that. We are to believe that God raised him from the dead. And this, once again, takes us back to Paul's point in Romans 3. Turn back over there. But now, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Remember the questions that Paul was trying to address back there in chapter 3. What is it that mankind desperately needs? He needs the righteousness of God, doesn't he? How does he receive it? Even the righteousness of God through faith, verse 22. Well, why does he need it? Verse 23. Because all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And then Paul gives this explanation as to how it is God can save ungodly sinners. And he uses these great theological terms. Do you remember what he says in verse 24? Being justified. What does that mean? That's a legal declaration that one is righteous. And in the doctrine of justification, we understand that we're not only forgiven of our sins and trespasses, but God can declare us righteous because He has given us His righteousness. Well, how can He do that? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption. That's the first step. Remember, redemption is, remember, justification or justified is a legal term. Redemption is a slave market term. It means liberation by the payment of a ransom price. We have been purchased. And the ransom price was the blood of Christ, the life of Christ. So how is it that God can justify us freely by His grace? Number one, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Propitiation is a religious term. It refers to the removal of God's wrath through the offering of a sacrifice. So this means Christ had to die. Christ had to die to appease the wrath of God. And this should be a reminder that God is truly angry or wrathful towards our sin. And this would be the proper judicial response to sin. I mean, you wouldn't think much of a judge that just kind of dismissed and laughed off, "Oh, so you're a rapist. Well, what's the big deal? Oh, you're a murderer? Who cares?" You wouldn't think much of a judge like that that has such a nonchalant attitude towards wickedness. Well, why do we expect anything less of God? As the judge of the universe, He is angry and wrathful against our sin, which is a violation of His law. And so His response to sin, which is the breaking of His law, is that of wrath. And His wrath must be appeased through the offering of a sacrifice. And so based on all of this, Christ must die. Now, what's interesting is when you come back over to Romans 4, it doesn't emphasize just the death of Christ, right? It talks also about the positive aspect of the atonement, which is the resurrection of Christ. Charles Hodge said it this way: with a dead Savior, a Savior over whom death had triumphed and held captive, our justification would have been forever impossible. As it was necessary that the high priest under the old economy should not slay the victim at the altar, but carry the blood into the most holy place and should sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, so it was necessary not only for that great high priest should suffer in the outer court, but that he should pass into heaven to present his righteousness before God for our justification. Both, therefore, as the evidence of acceptance of his satisfaction on our behalf and as a necessary step to secure the application of merits of his sacrifice, the resurrection of Christ was absolutely essential even for our justification. And that's Paul's point here. Belief in the resurrection is critical to the Christian faith. To cease to believe in the resurrection of Christ is to cease to be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and deny the resurrection. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, lest you think I'm just overemphasizing this for effect. This is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. "Moreover, brethren," he says in verse 1, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul brings it all together. "And He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, which was not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe." Now notice this argument here. "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty also. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact He did not rise up. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." And then he ends with this great triumphal statement: "But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Paul makes it very clear that Christ, you know, if He did not rise from the dead, then we are still lost in our sins and we ought to be pitied. So the resurrection of Christ is foundational to the gospel, as Paul teaches here. And this is why he says in Romans 4 that in order to receive the blessing of Abraham, namely the righteousness of God, one must believe not only in the death of Christ, but also His resurrection. We must believe that God raised Him from the dead. And so Paul argues over here in Romans 4, if you look at this last verse, in verse 25, the resurrection is proof positive that we have been justified. So how does the resurrection contribute to our salvation? Number one, it rendered His work complete. In the words of Albert Barnes, His death would have been unavailing. His work would have been imperfect if he had not been raised from the dead. He submitted to death as a sacrifice, and it was needful that he should rise and thus conquer death and subdue our enemies, that the work which he had undertaken might be complete. Number two, his resurrection was proof that his work was accepted by the Father. In other words, what Christ did in order that sinners might be saved was approved, or it was authenticated by God raising him from the dead. Albert Barnes writes, "Our justification therefore became sure, as it was for this that he had given himself up to death." And then number three, the resurrection is the mainspring of all of our hopes. Through his resurrection, we are given immortality. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 10. "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The fact that he was raised from the dead becomes the grounds of our hope that we shall be raised and we should be accepted by God." Christ's resurrection proves that all those who love him will be raised again to spend eternity with him. And this is why it's not legalistic for us to be concerned when people who claim to be Christians don't desire to spend time with Christ. In other words, if there's no desire for you to spend time with Christ on this side of heaven, what makes you think you're going to want to do it on the other side? It's not legalistic for us to challenge and to encourage believers to want to spend time in the presence of Christ. And your apathy or lack of desire to do that should cause you great alarm. Remember, salvation is just not to get you out of hell. Salvation is so that you might spend and dwell in eternity with Christ. Has He given you a desire and affection to be with Him? So Christ's resurrection proves that all those who loved Him will be raised up again, and they're going to spend eternity with Him. It's evidence again that death does not win. Christ has victory over the grave. And so the death and misery that was brought upon us by the first Adam has been dealt with at the cross, and the resurrection of Christ proves this. Once again from Albert Barnes, "There is no satisfactory proof that man can thus be raised up but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in that resurrection, we have the pledge that all His people will rise." He is the first fruits. And so the New Testament writers encourage the people of God with this promise of hope to motivate them to persevere. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Christ." And so, once again, these are persecuted Christians, and the resurrection of Christ is given to them to motivate them. Stay the course. Stay the course. Let me read one more for you. In John 14, look at verse 19. You're familiar with this one. "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you live also." Our eternal life is tied to His resurrection. Well, go back to Romans 4. Let me see if I can bring this to a closure here. Verse 18, "Who contrary to hope, in hope believe, so that He became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, He did not consider His own body already dead, since He was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith and giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that He had promised, He was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to Him for righteousness. Now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." This has been a great chapter when you think about it, because it brings so much of the Bible together for us, and it teaches us the ways of God with respect to salvation. Because it clearly teaches us all have been saved in the very same way. Abraham set the pattern, and we're to look at that pattern and following it. And I don't know if you've ever paid attention to the last verse in Hebrews 11. after you go through Hebrews 11, you go through all these Old Testament saints, these examples of faith. In verse 39, we read this, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." They were not perfected in any different way than we are perfected. We're all perfected the same way, the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint, through faith and the promises in the Word of God. And as we close Romans chapter 4, we've also learned not only that all are saved the same way, that we're to follow in the example in the footsteps of Abraham, but chapter 4 has been very important, I hope you've picked up on this principle, of the Word of God with respect to faith and practice. And I hope you can appreciate that Paul utilizes the Old Testament over and over again. Think about the number of citations that have been given to us from the Old Testament to support his argumentation. So this tells me the Old Testament is important and it has so much to teach us about the ways of God. Also, it teaches me that my faith and practice should be based on not only sola scriptura, scripture alone, but it needs to be tota scriptura, the totality of the scriptures. So when you meet these people who say, "Well, I'm just a New Testament saint," well, be careful, because it's the totality of the Scriptures, because otherwise you have to deny all these other passages in the New Testament that tells us the Old Testament has so much to teach us about living in harmony with God and about knowing His ways. It is Scripture alone and all of the Scripture alone that should be our guide and for doctrine and practice. And this is why Christ makes it very clear: man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, the Scripture should be our guide, but it should be all of the Scriptures. Next, Paul teaches us how to interpret the Old Testament. I hope you saw that in our study. I hope you saw, and hopefully your interest has been piqued here to study this further, that, for example, dispensational theology with all their, quote, literal interpretations really missed the big picture of redemption and focus. Remember, the big picture of redemption deals with the bride of Christ. And so much of their teaching seems to be focused on the geopolitical Israel. But also, on the other side of the pendulum, the Reformed Paedo-Baptist community brings in foreign practices when they try to use texts like Romans 4:11, for example, to support infant baptism. And so if they were consistent in their interpretation of the text, they would interpret it within its context, and they would see that the point here is that if they wanted to follow the pattern of Abraham, the pattern of Abraham is that he responds in faith, right? And then 20-something years later, he receives the sign. Now, the point here is that the sign follows the application of faith. Faith precedes the sign. And so, let this be a warning to us all, because we want to make sure we don't let traditions cloud our judgment when it comes to the study of God's Word. We need to be diligent to study God's Word. We need to take Christ's words seriously when He says that we should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we need to be diligent to study God's Word, but we also need to be humble and pray that the Spirit of God would help us to interpret His Word correctly. I mean, this is one of the most humbling things about being a pastor, and it should be humbling for you as fathers and as mothers as well. And children, you'll be fathers and mothers as well one day if the Lord blesses you with children. But it should be very humbling to every one of us that we get it right. There ought to be a desire to want to know God's Word so that we can accurately teach it and put it to practice. One of the most difficult things to do is to teach the Word of God, but the arrogant teach it without any remorse if they teach it wrongly or if they bring home bad applications. And so we want to be careful that does not describe us. Well, this is Romans 4. You're 25% through the letter. So Lord willing, we're going to pick up in chapter 5 next week. And so read chapter 5, meditate through it, read through it once a day. Get ready. Listen, don't come in here unprepared. Don't come to the time that we study God's Word just seeing what I'm going to say. Be ready. Have the Word of God hidden on your heart. Meditate on it throughout the week. So be familiar with chapter 5 and see if it makes sense. Because what does he start with in chapter 5, verse 1? Therefore. Pastor Little always taught me, he says, whenever there's a therefore, I want to know why it's therefore. What is therefore? Well, you ought to want to know too. What is he driving home? What's the conclusion? What is he? He's tying chapter 4 to this. how and in what way. And so, Lord willing, we'll pick up here in chapter 5 as we spend our time together in His Word. Father, we thank You so much for the Word. We thank You that You have given to us, and we can study it, we can meditate upon it. The spiritual truths that are taught here can be our light and guide to help us to walk in a darkened world. Father, may this light be our guide and pathway, but Father, may it transform our minds, may it illuminate our minds, that we might be salt and light within this world. And so, Father, use us to take the gospel forward. Help us to live lives that testify to Your saving power. And may Your Word humble us, not make us puffed up and arrogant. Lord, we desperately need Your grace. And so, Father, we don't want to have any kind of pride that would cause You to resist us. And so, Father, we just want You to have Your way with us. Use us as You see fit. We thank You for this example of Abraham that You've given us, that we could follow in his footsteps by simple faith. Faith and trust in Your Word and Your promise. And so, Father, we pray that our faith has been encouraged, has been strengthened, and been nourished today. And we pray that You keep doing Your great work within our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.